Good evening. It is good to be with you this evening. As you may know that Amy and I are expecting our first child on December 9th. So my prayer last week was that Amy would not give birth to the child before I could deliver my sermon this evening, that I could finish my trilogy on Psalm 110. Because this psalm has been a burden on my heart, and I don't want to take my paternity leave before I could get rid of this burden. So you may think of the irony here that I am actually asking Amy to carry the burden a little longer so that I could get rid of my burden. But obviously God listened, heard my prayer, and may God use my selfish desire to benefit you, to build up your faith, so that Amy's sacrifice would not be in vain. So again, our texts this evening are Psalm 110, and then Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. And you may find these two passages in your pew Bible on page 646 and then 1052. And this is our third sermon on these two passages. And in the first sermon, I showed you the relationship, Jesus' relationship with the Father, that he is the beloved Son of the Father, and he is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he has received all authority from the Father, and he has inherited the excellent name from the Father, which is Lord, which is the name that we confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. And then in the second sermon, I showed you the Jesus relationship with his people, with us, that he is our King, ruling in heaven for our good, and he is our priest, ministering in the heavenly places, interceding for our needs. So this evening, I want to point you to the third relationship, Jesus' relationship with his enemies. And let us pay careful attention to these two texts and understand the relationship between Jesus and his enemies. So I will be reading Psalm 110 first. This is God's word, which is able to lead you out of darkness into light, pass from death into life. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now let us turn to Matthew 22, and I will be reading verses 41 through 46. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. No, from that day, did anyone dare to ask him any more questions? So this is the word of God that will abide forever. May it abide in your heart to give you hope, to give you strength forever and ever. So have you ever read a novel that is so distressing and heartbreaking in the middle of the story that you feel the urge to turn to the last page to find out the ending of the story and the fates of the main characters before you could carry on to read through the whole book? Since Pastor York and my ordination service referred to Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, I felt obliged to read this epic novel. Although I watched Jackson's movies based on this book many years ago, I had never attempted to read the three-volume work. So I set this summer apart to undertake this huge task. And as I finished the last chapter of the first volume, when the Fellowship of the Ring was broken and the mission was on the verge of termination, my heart was so heavy that I couldn't pick up the second volume and go on reading. Then I remembered the ending I had watched before in the movies. I remembered that Gandalf would come back, the ring would be destroyed, Mordor would be overthrown, and the Fellowship would be restored. And so I found renewed strength to carry on my reading to the end of this book. But your professor of literature may strongly advise against this habit of reading. For in order to hold the tension and keep the thrill, you are not supposed to peek at the ending and ruin the power of a good story. In terms of reading, I totally agree. But in terms of living, it's a different story. For life is not a matter of entertainment, but a matter of survival. And when our life is in crisis, is on the verge of despair, when we are facing the ultimate question, to be or not to be, when we are making the critical choice to persevere or to give up, to hope or to despair, to keep believing in God or to abandon the faith, then it's not only permissible, but even necessary, mandatory for us to peek at the last page of God's redemptive history, to ponder over the end of our journey in this sad world. And this is what Jesus did when he was facing the last days of his life on earth. When he was in Jerusalem and surrounded by his enemies, when he knew that he would soon be delivered into their hands, he would soon be afflicted under their hands and even be killed by their hands. And so he quoted Psalm 110, verse 1. "In the face of his enemies, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus didn't quote this verse only to win a theological debate, to expose the ignorance of the Pharisees and demonstrate his knowledge of Scripture. But he quoted this verse to find courage to face the hostility of the enemies. He quoted this verse to find strength to resist the temptation of shrinking from the cross. He quoted this verse to find comfort in the promised end that was set before him, that after he had endured the cross, he would be sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he will put his enemies under his feet. And we have already dealt with the first half of this verse, how Jesus endured the cross for the joy of sitting at God's right hand. And this evening we'll be focusing on the second half, how Jesus endured the cross for the victory of subduing his enemies under his feet. This evening, as we examine Jesus' relationship with his enemies, I will point you to three aspects of Jesus' enemies. The first is their destiny. The second is their reality. And the third is their opportunity. So the destiny, reality, and opportunity of Jesus' enemies. Now let's look at the first aspect. Let's consider the destiny of Jesus' enemies. What the end and the doom of those who reject Jesus' authority? What will happen to those who rebel against Jesus' rule? Psalm 110, verse 1 tells us that they will become his footstool. They will be trampled and crushed under his feet. Of course, this is a metaphor. Just as the fire of hell is a metaphor of God's wrath against his enemies, so here the footstool of Jesus is a metaphor of his victory and the dominion over his enemies. For it's a symbolic practice in the ancient Near East culture that when a battle was won, the triumphant commander would put his feet upon the neck of the captured officers of the defeated enemy, humiliating them by making them his footstool. And in Joshua chapter 10, when the army of Israel defeated the armies of the Amorites, and when they captured the five Amorite kings who were hiding in a cave, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to them, "Come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." So this is the destiny of all the enemies of Jesus. This is the end of everyone who fights against our Lord. He will tread on the necks of his enemies. He will trample the kings of the earth underfoot. He will put all of them to shame. He will make them his footstool. But Jesus' enemies will not only face humiliation to be put under his feet, but also destruction to be shattered by his rod of iron. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 110. "He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." In verse 6, "He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." This is a bloody and deadly scene, in stark contrast with the pleasant and lively imagery in verse 3. While verse 3 describes the people of Jesus as the fresh dew in the morning and the vigorous men in their youth, verse 6 presents a very opposite picture. As for the enemies of Jesus, The white earth will be filled with the blood and the corpses of kings and chiefs. And this is the same picture presented in Revelation 19, when Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, shall come on a white horse to strike down his enemies with a sharp sword, to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He shall tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, and the birds of the heavens shall gather to eat the flesh of kings and captains, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. So this is the destiny of Jesus' enemies, and this was the image in Jesus' mind when he was quoting Psalm 110 in the face of his enemies. That's why in the very next chapter, Jesus pronounced seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he described them as whitewashed tombs filled with dead bodies and all uncleanness. When his enemies seemed to prevail against him, when they seemed to triumph over him, Jesus considered their end. He considered his victory, and he found comfort and strength to persevere, to go on to the cross. Brothers and sisters, as you may feel discouraged by the prosperity of the wicked, as you may feel disappointed with the trajectory of our society, as you may feel outraged over the perversion of truth and justice, as you may feel grieved at the weakness of the church, consider the destiny of Jesus' enemies. Consider the end of kings and rulers who fight against Jesus. Consider the doom of kingdoms and nations who refuse to acknowledge Jesus as their Lord. They will be judged and shattered. They will be put to shame and to death. They will be put under Jesus' feet to be his footstool. Now let's move to the second aspect. Let's recognize the reality of Jesus' enemies. Knowing the end of our enemies not only gives us hope for the future, but also gives us insight, gives us discernment for the present, helps us understand their current condition, their real status. And this is the experience of the writer of Psalm 73. When he saw the prosperity of the wicked, he was envious, he was frustrated. But when he has discerned their end, he realizes that although the wicked seem to be at ease, seem to be in prosperity, they are actually in a dangerous situation. They are walking in a slippery path. They are sliding over the cliff to destruction. So what can we learn about the present situation of Jesus' enemies from Psalm 110? Look at verse 2. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is an imperative, parallel to the imperative in verse 1. Sit at my right hand. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Sit at my right hand. So the Father is telling the Son both to sit and to rule. And just as we firmly believe that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father, so we can be certainly sure that he is now also ruling in the midst of his enemies. This is a simple fact. This is the objective reality. And let us also notice that rule as a verb that carries a strong sense. It means to have dominion, to claim sovereignty. It's the same word that appears in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. It's the same word that appears in Psalm 72, verse 8, in reference to the glorious reign of the Messianic King. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. So this word, rule, implies that Jesus' enemies are under his absolute and comprehensive rule. They are subject to his universal dominion, and they are lying under his sovereign authority. Not only their destiny has been foreordained, but even their presence is being governed, being constrained in every aspect by Jesus' rule. Whether unconsciously or unwillingly, they are actually serving Jesus. They are doing his will, fulfilling his purpose, and demonstrating his glory. Now, brothers and sisters, do you understand what Jesus has achieved on the cross? Although it appeared to the eyes of the world that he was overcome by the power of Satan on the cross, that he was humiliated and afflicted by the serpent, it seemed that Satan was boasting in the death of Jesus on the cross. But the cross is actually the symbol of Jesus' triumph, the very manifestation of his glory. And it's on the cross that Jesus has deadly wounded the serpent. It's on the cross he has completely destroyed the works of the devil. It's on the cross that he has decisively won the battle against his enemies. So that Satan is now writhing in agony and waiting for his death. And all his forces are now striving against the Lord in vain and in despair, knowing that their days are counted and their doom is coming. So, brothers and sisters, when you look at the situation of America, you may feel rather distressed. And so am I when I look at the turmoil that is happening in my own country. But shall I, or shall you, be distressed? Do you recognize the name of Chairman Mao? He was the big dictator. He was the one who started the Cultural Revolution, eradicated all the Confucian heritage in China, and got away all the pagan and ancestor worship in China. But as he was doing so in order to demonstrate his power, he was thinking that he was doing this for his own desire, unknowingly that he was actually paving the way for the gospel. He was preparing the harvest of the kingdom. And because of him, that the church in China is thriving. Because of him, there are so many Christians who have turned away from the futile traditions of their ancestors and came to faith in Jesus Christ. So let us take heart that even the prosperity of the wicked, even the suffering of the righteous, are serving God's purpose and are advancing God's kingdom toward the end of history, toward the last page of his redemptive history. Finally, let's look at the third aspect. Let's explore the opportunity of Jesus' enemies. What is the hope for Jesus' enemies? What is their chance of escaping destruction? The opportunity is offered in verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Let's not forget that these people of Jesus were at one time, the enemies of Jesus. Let's not forget that you were by nature children of wrath, sons of disobedience, and you once presented yourselves to be slaves of Satan, to be instruments for unrighteousness. You were enemies of God, of Jesus, but God shows his love for us in that while you were still his enemies, Christ died for you. Christ paid the ransom for your souls. Christ endured God's wrath on your behalf. Christ reconciled you to the Father by his blood. Christ transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Once you are not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And you love because God loved you first. And you now offer yourselves freely because Jesus offered himself freely first. He offered himself without blemish to God. He offered himself once for all on the cross. He offered himself to be the propitiation for your sins. Therefore, people of Jesus, offer yourselves freely and wholly to your Lord. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to your Savior. Follow him to wherever he calls you. Obey him in whatever he commands you. Serve him with joy and fear. Love him even unto death. But don't forget to offer the same opportunity to his enemies, to your neighbors, to present the gospel to those who are still dwelling in darkness, enslaved to sin. For if you truly believe the terrible doom of Jesus' enemies, if you indeed have tasted the power of Jesus' gospel, and if you really comprehend the height and depth, the breadth and the length of Jesus' love, how can you not feel the urge and also the confidence to offer the gospel freely to all, to offer this only opportunity of salvation to those who are sliding over the cliff of eternal destruction, to snatch them from the fire, to warn them to flee from the wrath to come. And enemies of Jesus, I don't know if any of you who are sitting here this evening is an enemy of Jesus, but I want to warn you. How long will you harden your hearts? And how long will you reject Jesus' consistent and persistent invitation to come to him? Consider your eternal destiny. Consider the lake of fire and the storm of wrath. Consider the utter shame and utter destruction. Then consider your present misery. Consider the vanity of your life. Consider the futility of all your struggles. Consider the pains of your conscience. And then consider your only opportunity. Consider the love of Jesus that surpasses all understanding. Consider the power of Jesus that has overcome death. And consider the atonement of Jesus that is sufficient to pay off your sins, to set you free, to make you holy. Oh, come to him and submit to him on this day of his power. Believe in him and take refuge in him before the day of his wrath. Now, in the beginning, I told you that I had a burden that I wanted to get rid of. And my greatest burden is actually verse 7, the last verse of Psalm 110. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Compared with the first verse of this psalm, this last verse is an obscure verse, a verse that is hard to understand. I consulted many commentaries, but I couldn't find a satisfactory explanation of this verse. I know this verse speaks of Jesus' triumph, that he drinks from the brook for refreshment as he on his way of pursuing his scattered enemies, as a triumphant commander who is chasing after his enemies. But I couldn't understand why this great messianic psalm should end in such an anticlimactic way. Until I meditated on the crucifixion of Jesus, until I came across the description of Jesus' death scene in the Gospel of John. In John 19, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, "I thirst." And someone dipped a sponge in a jar full of sour wine and put the sponge on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he breathed his last, and he gave up his spirit. And I believe that as Jesus drank from the sponge full of the sour wine, he was meditating on this verse: "I will drink from the brook by the way." And before he bowed his head on the cross, he was holding fast to this promise: "Therefore, I will lift up my head." So this obscure verse might well be the very verse that gave Jesus comfort and confidence at the last second of his life before he died on the cross. And I want to share this verse with you, so as you may feel that you are drinking the sour wine of this troubled life, you may know that you will be drinking from the rivers of delight, as you may feel that the burden and pressure of this life are weighing you down, that you may still lift up your head as you consider Jesus your Savior. He bowed his head on the cross, but he lifted up his head again when he arose from the dead, from the grave. So, people of God, Jesus bowed his head so that we may not bow our head, so that we may lift up our head. Jesus drank the sour wine, so that we might drink from the cup of salvation, from the cup of overflowing joy. Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, we know that you will come again to judge the living and the dead. But we also know that right now you are ruling in the midst of your enemies, so that everything that is happening in the world, everything that is happening in our life, is serving your purpose to glorify yourself and to build us up. So Lord, help us to hold steadfast faith to you, that we may not despair as we face the persecutions of the enemies, as we face the boast of the enemies, as we face the weakness of your church. But Lord, still, even though we know that you are ruling, still we long for your return. Oh Lord, come, Jesus, come to fulfill your promise. Come to fulfill your kingdom. Come to destroy your enemies, to put all things under your feet. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Together we say, amen.